Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of John. Book of John, chapter 1. We're going to read the first 14 verses as we do focus on the incarnation of Christ. John chapter 1, hear now the inspired word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. For we know, Father, that we cannot understand your word unless we have your spirit. And Father, we pray that you would fill each one of us up to the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that we would not only hear your word, but we would be doers of your word as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, every year at this time, the debate is rekindled concerning, you know, nativity scenes or Christmas symbols in schools or other public property. It's just an ongoing thing. And I don't know if you remember a few years ago, there was a great controversy in the Midwest because a music teacher rewrote Christmas carols and he removed the name of Christ from all of the Christmas carols. How you can do that is beyond me, but he called them holiday carols, and then they had a holiday concert singing all of these carols that had no mention of Christ or Christmas in them. And of course the Christian community was very concerned, and a great debate ensued over that. I spoke with a parent who told me that their child in public school was instructed to draw pictures representing Hanukkah and Kwanzaa, but was forbidden to draw a nativity scene. Interesting. You know, there's no question that there appears to be not an anti-religious sentiment, because I think that's not really true, but an anti-Christian sentiment in our nation. Why is this so? Why is Christianity singled out? I believe the answer is relatively simple. You see, drawings of menorahs and even the symbols of Kwanzaa are basically non-threatening. But the manger scene of Bethlehem, as tranquil and beautiful an image as it conjures, is very threatening. Now, why is this so? Because the manger scene is a reminder that Almighty God intervened in history in a very unique way. The babe in the manger was no ordinary child. He was God himself. The baby in the manger grew up to be the Savior of the world. And let's be honest, Jesus was not politically correct. Jesus said some things that upset people. And as you read the Gospels, you know how often the crowds became angry, and several times he had to slip away to avoid them taking hold of him because they wanted to kill him. The religious leaders were his biggest opponents. And when they thought they had finally dealt with him by putting him to death on a cross, what does he do? He rises from the dead. They couldn't do anything with this man. And then his disciples, after he had sent them out, they literally upset the known world of their time. And Christians have continued to challenge the thinking of this world ever since. Christians confront evil and bring the hope of salvation wherever they go. Christians, by their very nature, cannot be silent about their faith. There is no such thing. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. You can't do that. And so while the manger scene, it seems so innocent, the enemies of Christ can't stand it. And so they will do whatever they can to do away with it. Now here's the irony. Many Christians fail to see the importance of the manger scene. There are even Christians who will not have a manger scene in their home. There are Christians who won't have anything to do with Christmas whatsoever. Now, we understand that Christmas has become such a commercialized holiday that the meaning and the importance of the incarnation of Christ is lost, even amongst Christians. That certainly is a danger. And we also know that the death and resurrection of Christ must always occupy the center of our preaching. We agree with the Apostle Paul when he says that he will preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. We agree with that. But the cross of Christ could not have taken place without the incarnation. It was a prerequisite. It is the beginning of the humiliation of Christ. It is the beginning of the redemptive purpose on earth. And so we must not lose sight of the importance of this historic event. Let me ask you a question, a little aside here. Have you ever wondered why God does things the way he does? You ever think to yourself, you know, if I were God, I would have done things a little bit differently? We don't want to admit that, but I'll make you bet everybody here has said that once or twice. Why does God allow some very evil people to prosper? Why does he allow men like Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Idi Amin? Why does he allow them to come to power? Why does he allow young children to starve in various places around the earth? Why does he allow war? And now we've answered some of these questions in our study in Romans. And we all think about these things, even if we don't talk about them. What we do talk about, though, is when life's problems affect us personally. When injustice hits home, that's when we would really like to play God, isn't it? Sometimes it's just very hard to understand why God does things in a certain way. But I don't think anything points out that he is God and we're not, more than the incarnation. Just imagine if God's plan to send his son to earth had been planned by Buckingham Palace. I mean, nobody knows pomp and circumstance more than the Brits. Imagine what the British would do if they were planning the coming of the King of Kings. I can see it now. The clouds of heaven would start rolling back. A golden staircase would descend from heaven. Legions of angels would be flying around with trumpets and cymbals and harps, signaling to the entire world. A red carpet would be unrolled the length of the stairs. Rays of sunlight beaming through the crowds as cherubim and seraphim lead the processional as the King of Glory descends to earth to judge the apostate human race. It'd be something like that. But God didn't do it that way, did he? He had his son come as a baby and spend 9 months in a womb. There was no golden staircase, only a ride on a donkey and a dusty road leading to an insignificant village called Bethlehem. There was no worldwide news release. In fact, the announcement was only made to a group of lowly shepherds. And you have to understand who the shepherds were in that culture. The shepherds in that culture were the despised. In fact, they weren't even allowed to testify in court, because it was presumed that if a shepherd opened his mouth, he was lying. But this is the group that God decided to make the announcement to. And while there was a little pronouncement and a story, that was only to a few people, not the populace in general. Even King Herod didn't know about this birth until the Magi came. There were no accommodations at the Plaza Hotel, just a feeding trough in a stable. No searchlights, no brass bands, no ticker tape parade, only a star that went unnoticed by all but a few. Yet nonetheless, he came as a king. You know that he chose to come in a way that seems strange for us, for a king, doesn't change the fact that he was and is and always will be King of Kings. You know, if Queen Elizabeth of England put on some old clothes and a disguise and left her security detail and wandered in here one day and just sat down, we might not recognize who she is, but it wouldn't change the fact that she is still the Queen of England. And even though Christ came in the manner in which he did, he remained the King of Kings. Whenever I think of this, I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, the incarnation is an integral part of the grand demonstration of God's love and mercy toward an undeserving people incapable of saving themselves from the eternal destruction that they aptly deserve. This morning we're going to look at three aspects of the coming of the King, of the incarnation of Christ. And the first thing I want to look at is the mystery of the incarnation. What is the incarnation? What do we mean when we say the incarnation of Christ? It's simply this, the fact that God became flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has two natures in one person. And while the union make the two into one, there is no confusion or mingling of the two natures. He remains two natures in that one person. The incarnation was a demonstration of humility, so much so that the theologians call it the humiliation of Christ. What does that mean? Christ was truly a man. He had a true body, a real body. We reject the Gnostic heresy that he only had a spiritual body. No, he came, he was born of a woman. That's the whole, one of the big emphasis of the incarnation story of the manger scene, is that he was born of a woman. He grew in the normal physical way, Luke 2, verse 40. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. His body was flesh and blood. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then Jesus made a point of this in Luke chapter 24 when he went into that room with the disciples. And he said to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he took a piece of fish and he ate it to demonstrate to them that he was, in fact, truly man. Christ had a rational soul. He thought, he reasoned, he felt emotions in every way that you and I do. So he was fully man, but he was also truly God. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. He is called God in Scripture. He is called Lord in a sense in which that word was reserved only for deity. All the divine attributes of God are ascribed to him. He is the creator and the upholder of the universe. We read from John chapter 1. He is the object of worship. And notice, Jesus never rejected worship when it was offered to him. He declares unashamedly that he and the Father are one. He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who believe on him, things that only deity can do. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, said this: "God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise, and to do. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the beginning in all ages and in all places." You see, the testimony of Scripture in its entirety affirms that Christ was fully God and fully man. In the Old Testament, let me give you some examples. In the Old Testament, we see that the promise is that it is the seed of Abraham. He is going to come from the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. He is born of a virgin. He is called a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. And then as God, numerous places, in every one of the messianic psalms, he is called the Son of God. He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is called the Mighty God. He is described as being enthroned in heaven in Psalm chapter 2. In the New Testament, he's described as a man. The New Testament records his genealogy to prove his lineage of David. It records his birth, his life, his death, as well as his resurrection. And as God, Jesus calls himself the Son of God who existed from all eternity, having all power in heaven and on earth, entitled to all the reverence, love, and obedience due to God himself. And Jesus ascribes those to himself. The apostles worshipped him, acknowledged their dependence upon him, looked to him for pardon, sanctification, and eternal life. You know, if you look at these things from two separate points of view, it seems like they're conflicting. And it's a classic example of how we have to take Scripture in its entirety, or you could come up with a heretical view of who Christ is. The only thing that the Scripture defines him as is truly God and truly man. But you know, we read from John 1:1-14, and we see that God didn't leave this important truth to be the subject of speculation. He clearly explains it. In what we just read in John 1:1-14, we find out this: he existed in eternity, that he was in an intimate relationship to God, that he was God, that he was the creator of all things, in him was life, he is light, that is, he is the foundation of all true knowledge and holiness. He came into his created world, and it didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, they didn't receive him. He became flesh, in other words, assumed our nature, and John says that we beheld his glory. crystal clear who Jesus Christ is. Two natures. Romans 1, we read months ago now when we started, starting in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Fleshly nature, Son of David. Divine nature, Son of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and the common confession, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Christ is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, in other words, in a human nature. And we can't discuss the humiliation of Christ without reading from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. There is no question. The evidence of Scripture is that Jesus Christ came into humanity, fully God. He came in and became fully man in order that he might save his people from their sin. You know, I want to pause here. And this is somewhat of a digression, but unlike some of my other digressions, this one's planned. I'm very capable of digressing from my point, but this is planned, and it's something that has always struck me, and it's the genealogy of Christ, which is so important. It's in the Scriptures to show us how he traces his lineage and to determine, make sure that we understand that he is a fully man. But what we also see in the genealogy, which we read, how many times you had a genealogy read at that Christmas time? But what we see in the genealogy is the grace of God. Here's what I mean. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Right here there's a reminder that not all of Abraham's offspring are heirs to the promise. We study this in Romans. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. What else we see is that Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi. He came from the royal tribe of Judah. He is the king. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. It has no beginning and no end. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. I'm reading this because it's interesting. In the lineage of Jesus, and you talk about God not doing things the way we would do things. In the lineage of Jesus is the unclean blood of the incestuous relationship of Judah and Tamar. That blows me away. You see the grace of God at work? Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, he simply said this, "O Lord, thou art the sinner's friend." Matthew 1:5, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. Notice something. It's two women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Ruth, a Moabite, someone who was not a Jew, and Rahab, a Canaanite harlot. Jesus came to break down the barriers between Jew and Gentile and to bring salvation to all the nations. And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah. God uses the adulterous pair of David and Bathsheba to continue the line toward Christ. I'm shocked. Now, God doesn't wink at sin. David and Bathsheba paid for that sin. But God used them in a mighty way. Let me just pause. Do you think you've done something that's so bad that you have no use to the kingdom of God? What about David and Bathsheba? One would have thought that after David fell as the king and with Bathsheba in such a heinous way, what use could they possibly be? And yet God had tremendous plans for them to demonstrate his grace and his mercy to the point that Jesus is born from their lineage. Do you see God's grace in this? Verse 10, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Amon, and to Amon Josiah. What a mixed company in this lineage. Some good, some as bad as they could be. Salvation is not from a bloodline or by birth, but again, Jesus shows how closely he identifies with his fallen people through his genealogy. Verse 11, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, captives in the lineage of Christ. Jesus came to set the captives free. Jesus was descended from a race who were in captivity, carried off to Babylon. How well he could identify with those who are in captivity to sin. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abihud, and to Abihud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. You know, most of these names are persons of little or no prominence in Scripture. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He himself was a root out of dry ground. Spurgeon called him a shoot from the withered stem of Jesse. He was born into the house of a lowly carpenter. You see, Jesus did not require earthly greatness. He was born the King of Kings. And I love Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's the mystery of the incarnation. The second point I want to make this morning is the necessity of the incarnation. You see, the incarnation was not for God's benefit, but for ours. The Scripture teaches that it was a voluntary humiliation for Christ. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 2. He came to the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. All of mankind was in sin and incapable of saving themselves. If mankind was to be saved, it had to be the work of God. To meet God's criteria, the incarnation was an absolute necessity, the union of God and man. Paul said it clearly in Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There had to be. This was an absolute necessity. The design of the incarnation was to reconcile us to God. Christ became our mediator between us and God. He was the only one who was able to fulfill all the requirements to make an atonement for sin. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If we look through the qualifications of who could be a mediator, we find several things. One, he must be a man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And the verses we read in Hebrews 2 before, he partook of the same, the flesh and blood, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Second thing, he must be sinless. Remember, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it required an unblemished sacrifice and an undefiled high priest. Jesus is the only one who could do this. He's the only seed of the woman who is also innocent, undefiled. He was separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, the apostle tells us in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He must be divine. He had to be sinless. He had to be a man. He must be divine. Colossians 1, verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus Christ, fully God. Colossians 2, 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Only a divine person could live a sinless life, offer the perfect sacrifice, die, rise from the dead, defeat Satan and his legions, and have the power, authority, and dominion to carry out such a plan flawlessly and with absolute precision and assurance of success. When you think of that, all that Christ had to do, and when you think of everything that he went through, I had a good friend, and every time we'd start talking about this, he'd just look at me and go, oh, that's my Jesus. And that brings us to our last point, the timing of the incarnation. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, the timing of the incarnation of Christ is one of the clearest examples of God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. The incarnation is the centerpiece of all of history. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God started to reveal to them his plan of redemption. And he chose men and women, families, nations, rulers, kings, princes, shepherds, wise men, carpenters, a young virgin named Mary. He chose them all with specific purposes to carry out the greatest demonstration of love and mercy and grace in all of creation. He sent prophets not only to warn of judgment, but to give the good news of the coming of the Messiah. He reveals so much of his plan through the ages that by the time of the birth of Christ, the prophecy could be fulfilled in no other person. For all the prophecy of Christ to be fulfilled, in other words, all the different prophecies and all the very specific things that the Old Testament spoke about him, the odds of any one person filling that, and a mathematician figured this out, the odds would be this. If you were to fill the state of Texas with silver dollars, 6 foot high, and threw one silver dollar in, and you have one chance to find it. Those are the odds of one person being the Christ. Jesus fulfilled every single one. You see, God's wisdom in the incarnation is unbelievable. But the wisdom that is functioning in the incarnation is functioning in your life. God's timing was perfect in the incarnation, and that means God's timing in your life, in every event He brings, is perfect as well. If you're sitting in this congregation this morning, it's not because you decided to come to church this morning. But God had the decree that you should be here with His people to listen to this message. And the essence of this message, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the essence of the message. If you're here and not a Christian, I urge you this morning with all the earnest that I can, repent and be saved. If you are a Christian, I hope and pray that as you hear these precious truths of the lengths that God went to save you, that you will never again take your salvation for granted. God took upon Himself the limitations of humanity, first to make the only acceptable atonement for our sin, but also that we might be able to identify with Him and He with us. We have this high priest who sympathizes with us. Listen to the words of Charles Hodge one more time. The simple, sublime, and saving Christology of the Bible and of the Church Universal is that the eternal Son of God became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Did you hear that last word? Forever. Jesus did not become a man only for a short time. He did not divest Himself of His humanity when He ascended into heaven. He will be the God-man forever. See, God has not only saved us, but has made a way that for all eternity we will be able to have fellowship with God face to face through Jesus Christ. Jesus has a body that we can see, we can feel, and we can touch. And I believe with all my heart and soul that one of the benefits the believer will get in the next life is the ability to get a hug from our Master. Because He said, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you my friends." You know, in an effort to discredit Him, His critics called Him a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad that He is? Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You. And how grateful and thankful we are for Jesus Christ. For us to think that the second person of the Trinity, very God, took upon Himself all the limitations of human flesh with the exception of sin, and that He will retain that identity for all eternity, that we might have fellowship with Him, Father, is beyond our comprehension. But we thank You. We praise You. Father, I pray for the one here this morning who may not know You. May today be the day of salvation. Father, we pray that You'd take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might believe. And then, Father, for all of us here who do know You, may we leave this place glorying in the fact that we are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we are those who are in an intimate relationship, that we are joint heirs with Christ, we are brothers and sisters to Him, and we can call You Abba, Father. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.